We read in Proverbs 19:21, it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." How we proved this verse to be true in our experience last year. When we rung in the year 2020, no one had any thought that the year would be so tumultuous. COVID changed every aspect of life as we know it. School, work, worship, travel, vacation, ministry. Then there was all the civil unrest as a result of the death of George Floyd. And of course, it was also an election year to add, which further polarized our nation. The events of last year were trying for both the nation and the church. There were strong divisions in the church over the government's handling of the COVID crisis, over support of political candidates, and over the issues of racism and social justice. Brethren who were aligned doctrinally on the gospel became strongly divided over these issues. And some even broke fellowship as a result of them. As we turn the calendar to 2021, there is no guarantee that this year will be easier, at least not for the Christians. Will life return to normalcy again now that we have a vaccine? Maybe. Will the economy bounce back and jobs be restored? Maybe. But whether or not those things happen, there is no guarantee that our life as Christians will be easier. As I've been saying in the exposition on 1 Peter, if the aggressive Marxist left agenda continues with its anti-family and anti-God agenda, then we should expect to see our freedom of speech and freedom of worship to be affected. How do we keep ourselves from being sinfully angry or even envious of the wicked who seem to be prospering? Psalm 37 gives us some wonderful principles and promises to keep our hearts from sin and to encourage us to continue in faith and hope. So turn with me to Psalm 37. While you're turning there, let me just give you a brief background. We see from the title that it was written by David, King David. And from verse 25, we note that he wrote it when he was an older man. He says, "I was young and now I'm old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." The psalm is roughly an acrostic arrangement, with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet introducing a unit of four lines, with a couple of exceptions. In style, it reads more like a proverbs. Instead of a thematic structure, it has short, wise sayings concerning how we are to respond to evildoers in the world. The words evil, evildoers, wicked, wrongdoers appears 18 times in the psalm. So you see that this, if we were to pick a theme, this would be it. How to respond to evildoers in our day. In verse 1, David gives us the admonition by way of a negative command not to be angry or envious of the wicked. And in verses 3 to 8, he gives us four positive admonitions to help us respond in a godly way to evil around us. And in verse 9 to the end, which Pastor Joe will be covering, David gives us promises and encouragements to help strengthen our faith and our hope. It is our prayer that this psalm will help prepare us for whatever changes the Lord will bring into our lives this 2021 year. so that we continue to trust in our covenant-keeping God and rest upon our glorious Savior, who is ordering all things according to His sovereign purposes for the salvation of the elect and the preservation of His church. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 in Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evil doers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Verse 1 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. So by way of a negative admonition, our response to evildoers is not to fret or be envious of them. The word fret in Hebrew is chara, means to burn with anger or to have our anger kindled or stirred up with anger. I think the reason that the translators chose the word fret is because it has to do with being troubled and agitated. But I'm not sure that the word fretting, as we use it today, conveys a strong enough emotion to describe this word that is, I mentioned in Hebrew. We read in Numbers 11:1, where it talks about, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled. That's the word. The anger was kindled against His people in the wilderness because of their complaining. And He sent fire from heaven and consumed some of them. And then it says of Moses that his anger was stirred up when he saw the golden calf, and he threw the tablets down the mountain. So you see the word here, this we call what the translators translate as fretting, is far more than that. It's strong feeling of emotion, stirred up anger, that causes us to be unrest. We get angry and agitated at the fact that evildoers are allowed to continue in their sin, and that there are so many of them, and the fact that they are enjoying success and prosperity. One of the things that gets me angry is this group called Boko Haram, which is has been doing all kinds of atrocities in Nigeria, North Africa. The latest being abducting 300 school-age boys from a boarding school. They come fully armed against the village to kill, rob, destroy, and abduct young children. These are all what they call soft targets. These are not military. They're not facing military opposition. These are poor people, poor villagers. And they come and they do these atrocities. Another evil that arouses our anger are wicked leaders. Those who call evil good and good evil. Those which the scriptures say they frame evil by statute, by laws. They pass laws to promote evil. Those who sanction the murder of innocent children in the womb. And now our state is trying to pass the Reproductive Freedom Act, which makes abortion even more easily accessible to women who want to kill their babies. This makes us angry. Or like the new bill, A4 4454 that recently passed in the New Jersey Senate, which allows sex education, including gender identity, diversity, and inclusion, to be taught to kids as young as 5 years old in kindergarten. This makes you angry. They're robbing children of their innocence and stripping parents of their God-given right and responsibility to teach their children what is right and wrong about these moral issues. We can multiply examples of evil and injustice that is done in our day that causes us to burn with anger. So negatively, he tells us, don't fret. Don't be consumed with anger. Then he says, be not envious of wrongdoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. It is easy to look at the prosperity of the rich and famous and those who want nothing to do with God and to feel like Asaph did in Psalm 73. He said in verses 2 and 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. From the outward, they seem to be, everything is going well in their lives. We start feeling sorry for ourselves, like Asaph, and become discontent. And he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, Lord, I've been serving you all this time, and all I have to show for it is poverty and suffering. I am struggling to put food on the table, to keep a roof over our heads, and to have a car that's running without having to constantly pour money into it. And they never have a worry, Lord. They don't just have a car. They have a multitude of cars. They don't have one house. They have a multitude of houses. They never have a need in their lives. Anything they want is right there provided for them. And here I am serving you every day. And yet, I am struggling. You start to feel sorry. But then the Lord caused the light to turn on in Asaph's head. He realized that the blessing of having God as his portion compared to the temporary superficial joy that those men and women are experiencing cannot even be compared. And so he says, as it says in verse 16 of the psalm, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Just like he said in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 84, he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. So when the Lord turned the light on for him in verses 23 to 25, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me, my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire on earth beside you. The Lord showed him what a blessing he has in knowing God as his portion today and for eternity. There is nothing that compares to you, O Lord, and I don't need anything else beside you. The Lord is my shepherd. What? There's nothing else that I need. Their riches are not going to be source of comfort when their trouble comes. It says in Scripture that they're like fodder for the burning. And they're being fattened like a fattened ox for the slaughter. So instead of envying them, he started to have pity. He started to feel sorry for them because knowing what their end is. And brethren, that should be our disposition. Looking at we should not envy the rich and famous. We should feel sorry for them. Because what looks on the outside like they got it all together, their lives are a mess. When you start looking into their lives, we don't want to get distracted with that now. So, fretting and envy are sinful and will eat us up. They have negative consequences. It says in verse 8b, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. It tends only to evil. The sin of evildoers, if we start fretting and getting angry, then we're sinning. So we're responding to their sin with sin. So that only tends to evil. If we get all upset about these things, then it's going to agitate us and rob us of our peace. So David goes on to prescribe a cure for fretting and envy by way of four positive admonitions. And the first one is found in verse 3. So please look at verse 3 with me. Verse 2 will be covered by Pastor Joe later. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The cure for fretting is faith and trust in a sovereign God who is in control of every molecule in the universe and is ordering all things according to the counsel of His will, including the coronavirus. His purpose on the earth is to save His elect and to preserve the church until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is going to bring Him glory for all eternity. And God raises up kings and rulers and accomplishes purpose in the earth. You remember in the Old Testament, He raised up Cyrus, He raised up Darius and Artaxerxes, the Persian kings who decreed for His people to return to the land. These kings did not know Him. They were pagan. Yet He raised them up and He put it upon their heart in order to decree that His people scattered all across the empire to return back to the land and to provide for them. Why? The people needed to be restored so that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The seed, the promised seed of the woman, must be born according to that which He has prescribed in the fullness of time. That promised seed was born. He must be born in a certain place by a certain person. But if the people of God are scattered, how would that happen? They must be restored. And by the grace of God, He raises up kings to do that. He raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate, who conspired against Christ and put Him to death. Why? Because that accomplished the purpose of God, as we read in according to Acts chapter 4, verse 28, 29. That in order that He might redeem His people. If there was no cross, we would not have a salvation. So the Lord, we must trust in the sovereign providence of God, who's ordering all things according to His promises. Brethren, none of this is taken Him by surprise. Why? Because He has foreordained it before all eternity. Do you see when we get all bollocked up? Oh no, who's in the White House? Who's in the Senate? Who's it? Rest. Quiet. God is in control. He reigns and rules. He's ordered all this from all eternity, brothers and sisters. Do you see how fretting, how wrong that is? We're saying, I don't know what's happening. God must have abdicated His throne. Satan must be in control. Rest, brothers and sisters. Rest. God has not abdicated His throne. He is sovereignly ordering all things according to His purposes. He's got a plan and He's working out His plan. And He will bring it to pass. And no one can say to Him, "What doest thou?" No one can stay His hand. Amen? Nothing can happen to us. We are in His control. We are safe in the hands of our good shepherd. He will guide us in the way we should go. He will be with us in the valley. He will keep us in the midst of our enemies. And He will bring us to glory. Amen? I love Psalm 23. It's really a comfort. Every morning I get to say it and just remind myself, I am in the hands of a good shepherd. He leads me, He feeds me, He takes care of me, He provides for me, He protects me, and He will bring me to glory. Hallelujah. Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. The word trust in the Hebrew is batah, batah. It's similar to Arabic. Bataha, Brother Ibrahim would know what I'm talking about, is basically to lie prone on the ground, whether on your stomach or on your back. That's the word that's actually that's translated trust. Trust in the Lord is to lie prone, which is a most vulnerable position. You're resting your whole person upon Him. This is the cure for an anxious, fretting heart, is to be completely resting in the will and providence of God. Saying, Lord, You got this. You got this. You know the kid's song, He's got the whole world in His hand, right? He's got you and me, brother and sister, in His hand. Well, amen. That's biblical. He really does have all things in His hand. And we need to just rest. We need to rest and let Him rule, let Him reign, let Him do His thing. As Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. You see the difference? Peace, fretting. Anxiety, peace. What's the difference? Your mind stayed upon the Lord and he's trusting in him. He's resting on him. He's letting him be God. Be still and know I am God. Perfect peace for those who trust in the Lord. Our tendency is to be trusting in our resources. I put it as three M's. Man, money, medicine. Man, money, medicine. That's our tendency. You know, we think that we have the best military, trained military in the world that could protect us against enemy. Is that right? Well, 9/11 proved otherwise, didn't it? We think we got the best medicine and good health practices to keep us from diseases and dying early. Well, is that right? COVID proved that wrong, didn't it? So, brothers and sisters, we are completely on the mercy of God. We are completely in His care. Nothing, not our money, not our resources, nothing can deliver us from whatever comes except the Lord. He is our hope. He's our refuge. He is our strength. So Isaiah 2 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Man is one breath away from death. He is a vain hope for safety and security. So instead of fretting, we are to trust in the Lord and to do good, as he says. Trust in the Lord and do good. You see, when we stop being anxious and fretting and preoccupied and envying evildoers, we're now free to serve the Lord, to do good, to do what the Lord has really called us to do, instead of trying to run the universe and the world. We've got to leave that to him and do what he's called us to do. Then he says, dwell in the land and befriend or feed. The word there, befriend, is feed on his faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. For the Old Testament people, it was dwelling in the Lord, in the land of promise. Dwelling securely, not being consumed with anger and envy, but instead being thankful for their inheritance. The Hebrew word for feed is to graze as a sheep. All right? So, if you see a sheep grazing in the meadow, if any of you had a chance to see that, it doesn't have a care in the world, right? It's got its head down in the grass and it's munching away. It is happy. It is at peace. It's enjoying the blessings of God. Amen? It's not worried, is it? Just enjoying. So, if we focus on all the blessings we have in Christ and God's abundant promises for now and eternity, we too will be grazing like that sheep, happily feeding on God's goodness and mercy to us in Christ. Amen? The second admonition, by way of a cure for fretting and envying evildoers, is to delight ourselves in the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you all the desire of your heart. This is the secret of a joyful life, brethren. It is to find our delight in the Lord, to be captivated with Him, His being, His perfection, His friendship, His love, His word, His ordinances, His gospel, in His worship, and in His people. This is the privilege that every child of God can enjoy. When God saves us, He puts a new heart within us to delight in Him. There was a time when we had no delight in the Lord. We had no joy in reading His Word. We had no joy in gathering with His people. Right? We had other things to do, places to go, people to see, but it's not here. But God's grace reached us, transformed us, took the heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, gave us new delights, new desires, new hopes, new aspirations, new goals. It's the grace of God. And so we can now delight in the Lord. The problem with our unhappiness is that we set up rivals to God in our hearts. When we don't get those things, we become unhappy. Whether it's a job or a spouse or a child or a house or fill in the blank. Whatever it is that we put rivals in our hearts before God. One commentator put it this way. He says, "It is not our changing circumstances, but our unregulated desires that rob us of peace. One desire unfulfilled is enough to banish tranquility. Whatever you make to be the source of our contentment becomes the Lord of our happiness." Do you see that? Whatever you make to be the source of our contentment becomes the Lord of our happiness. He goes on to say, "He who desires fleeting joys is sure to be restless always." Sure to be restless always, and to be disappointed at last. Appetite increases with indulgence, and as it increases, satisfaction decreases. The food remains the same, but its power to appease hunger diminishes. To be happy, you need to have more of this world's frills, is what we're told. That is why those in the world need continually to have something new happening in their lives. Because the old things, you know, wear out. Their enjoyment is no longer there. It's like the toys the kids get for Christmas. You know, it's wonderful, it's fine, it's fun, it's shiny, you fly it, it's a drone, whatever, whatever, whatever. And then before you know it, there's a pile of toys in the closet from other years' Christmas. It's the same way. It's the same way with the world. They gotta have a new thing constantly, constantly, because that's where their joy, that's where delight is, right? How many times, you know, you've been asked, right? "Hey, what's new and exciting in your life?" Maybe you haven't been asked that. I don't know, but I've been asked that. What's new and exciting in your life? If you don't have something new and exciting going on in your life, then you must be living a boring life. Or they say, "Hey, what fun thing did you do this weekend?" Right? So they're expecting you to say, "Oh man, you know, I went skiing, or I tried this really cool restaurant. Oh man, that's great, you know." And then if you say, "I gathered with the saints to worship the living God and on Sunday," how about you? Brethren, as unbelievers try to get their fill of their delights, we ought to do the same with the object of our delight, God Himself. Amen? In your presence, the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. To be filled with the Spirit and experience God's presence here is to have heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Now, what is the reason that Christians don't find their delight in the Lord? Think about that for a moment. Here's what James Boyce says. The reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is that they do not know Him very well. And the reason they do not know Him very well is that they do not spend time with Him. Should I repeat that? He says, the reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is that they do not know Him very well. And the reason they do not know Him very well is that they do not spend time with Him. We find this to be true in the Scripture. Those who delighted in God were those who spent much time with God. Remember Moses? 40 days, 40 nights with the Lord there on the mountain. What was his desire? What was his desire? Lord, show me your glory. Remember David spent much time in meditation upon God and His creation. He wrote 73 Psalms. What was his desire? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. I want more of you, Lord. I want to delight in you. I want you in my life more and more. How about Paul? Right? So he said Moses, David, Paul. What about Paul? Caught up to the third heavens, saw things that no man had seen. And what was his desire? Oh, that I might know Him. Oh, that I might know Him and be like Him. I want more of Christ, more the presence and power of Christ in His life. And to depart from Christ and to depart is to be with the Lord. That was his desire. That was his longing. The longing of his heart is to depart and to be with the Lord. We then have this amazing promise, and He will give you the desire of your heart. He will give you the desire of your heart. Some have interpreted this to say, if you delight in the Lord, then He will satisfy your earthly desires. He'll give you that car you wanted, that house you wanted, so on, or that baby you wanted. If you give your seed money to the Lord, He will give you a rich harvest. So the motive is not to find your delight in God, but only in so much as He satisfies your real desires for earthly things. That's the motive. If He is the delight of your heart, hear this now. If He is the delight of your heart, then He will regulate your desires. You will have the right desires, you see. Your desires will be like Moses and David and Paul wanting more of the presence of God in your life. More of the filling of the Spirit. More of joy. More of love for God and His Word and for others. More of peace. More of contentment in your lot. More of longing for heaven. Those are the desires you will have if you're delighting in the Lord. A third antidote against fretting is found in verse 5. Look with me there. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. The word commit here is gaul in Hebrew, is to roll away. To roll away. Roll your cares, burdens onto the Lord and fervent, earnest prayer and wait to see Him act on your behalf. This is not to say that God is ignorant of our situation, but He delights to have His children call upon Him, make their requests known to Him, to cast their cares upon Him. And He delights to answer those requests. Many of us have memorized Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. So, if we truly practice this verse, oh, how happy our life would be. Then we have this promise. It says, and He will act or work. He will do whatever He has appointed and has promised. That is for His glory and for the good of His people. One of the ways that the Lord may act on our behalf is to clear our name and reputation from slander. Look with me, verse 6. It says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. As we commit our way to the Lord, He will bring our righteousness to light, it says. He will vindicate us against slander and schemes of those who want to do us harm. The idea here is like as if though the truth about the matter is being clouded. There's a cloud. And it says the Lord is going to move that cloud so that the sun and its brilliance would be shown. That's what He will do. The fourth and final antidote against fretting and envy is found in verse 7. Verse 7, look with me there. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to do evil. He says, be still. Be still. The Hebrew word is to be mute or silent. Mute or silent. And wait patiently on God to speak or act. He will act in His time. You see, the problem is we want things done in our time. Our timetable. Lord, when I call upon You, why aren't You answering? No, see, that's the difference is that God has His own timetable and His own plans that He has ordained from all eternity. He has set in place. Remember Zechariah? Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's father? Remember when the angel appeared to him, he said to him, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Do you know what those prayers were? He had prayed for a son. Do you know how long ago? We don't know exactly, but he says, how could this be? I'm an old man. He had prayed this prayer maybe decades. Decades. And he's waiting. And he gave up. He says, the Lord heard your prayers. The Lord heard his prayers from the very beginning. But it wasn't according to God's timetable. In the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. Under the law to redeem those that are under the law. God had a timetable. So brothers and sisters, when you pray and you don't get an answer, it's not that God didn't hear you. It may be that it's not God's plan or time. It may be that it's not good for you or it's not the time yet. You wait patiently upon the Lord. So, Pastor Jill will be coming up. The cure for fretting and envying is to trust in the Lord, delight ourselves in the Lord, in Him, commit our ways to Him, and to be still and to wait patiently on Him. Pastor Joe will lead us in looking at the promises and blessings for believers compared to the sure judgment that awaits unbelievers.
Well, Psalm 37 is indeed among the most beloved psalms for a good reason, amen. We could hear just in what we just heard, who does not love to hear, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall grant you the desire of your heart, or commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Some, however, might read those and feel misled. The overly introspective might look at the trials and suffering of life and wonder, Lord, have I not committed my way to You? Have I not trusted in You enough? Why is it that I have not seen You act as You have promised? Perhaps I have not delighted myself in the Lord enough. For instead of finding the desire of my heart granted, I've instead find myself in much pain and difficulty and waiting. As we look at the harsh reality that the church has faced through the ages and around the world, even in our day, it might leave one to wonder, does God keep His promises or not? See, the problem is not with God's promise, of course, but it's with our application of it. The remainder of Psalm 37 reveals the context in which we are to apply the beautiful promises properly. I want to pick up in I'm going to read 9 through 15, because I think that will we're going to cover every verse, but rather than read it all, let me just read to you verses 9 to 15 if you want to read along with me. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The context of the promises is God is just. His recompense to the wicked, his favor on the righteous. God will 100% of the time destroy the wicked, even if it seems like they might prosper for a season. God will 100% of the time save and exalt the righteous, even if it seems for a season that we are, in the words of the apostle, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in our body the death of Jesus. Now, another thing you might notice as you look at the psalm, there's like a clear break there in that text between verses 9 and 11, where the precious promises are all couched in imperatives in the early verses. That is to say, there are conditions to the promises. Yes, God will act, but you must trust, delight, commit, be still. These are imperatives. All of them are imperatives. To trust is an imperative. To delight is an imperative. But the rest of the psalm is loaded with indicatives. Other than verse 27 and 34, which we'll look at, it's all indicatives. It's all the promises that God will do on behalf of his people. The first promise that encourages the righteous is that God, who is the righteous judge, will punish the wicked and exalt the righteous. God will punish the wicked and exalt the righteous. God's enemies, the wicked, will be judged, but the meek shall inherit the earth or the land. Sometimes people stumble over the idea that God or Christians have enemies, but we most certainly do. We just need to open our eyes in the morning and we see that, or flip on your social media or your news, whatever your news is. And of course, in this age, we are commanded to love our enemies, to give to those who despitefully use us. But that's for this age, not in the age to come. In this age, yes, God is patient. He, in this gospel age, his patience brings his enemies to become his children. But as we know, many will not follow him. Many will choose their own way. Many will choose the broad road that leads to destruction. Others will rage against God and plot in vain and take counsel together and set themselves against the Lord, against Christ. They'll say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords." So whatever your particular evil might be, to rage against God or simply to take the broad road, the easy road that everyone else is taking, in the end, there is a judgment day for the enemies of God, whether they be the passive enemies or the active enemies. You will reap what you have sown in your life. God will repay them according to their works. For the wicked, it says in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, and he sees his day coming. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright. Their swords shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Verse 18, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 20, which kind of harkens back to verse 2. If you look back at verse 2 for a moment, it says, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. In verse 20, it says, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord, like the glory of the pastures, will vanish like smoke. They will vanish away. Now, just because the wicked will be cut off does not mean that in our time and in our age, we won't see them prosper. Look at verse 35. It says, I have seen the wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. It's the age that we're in, brethren. But look at verse 36. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Brethren, the wicked of this earth may in our age have their day in the sun, and like a green laurel tree seem to be spread out. They may prosper for a season. They may war against God and appear at times to even overwhelm God's people. There are the Hamans in this world who will appear to have their day, rejoicing over the idea of the demise of God and His ways and His people. They may even come very close to victory, but God is not up there wringing His hands in dismay. As we've already heard, He's sovereign. To the contrary, it says He laughs. The Lord laughs at the wicked because He sees the day coming. If you see the end, you can laugh. God knows their end because He ordains their end. And He not only breaks the bow so that they can't launch their arrows anymore, those swords that are launched actually God sets their course so that the swords actually come back and lethally strike their own heart. Just like in the days of Esther, the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai was the very place that he would be hanged. We're going to see the same thing. We just have to have faith, trust. See, sinners seek opportunity to sin freely. They seek to cast the restraints off of themselves. They seek to sin freely. But the sinner doesn't know that the very sin that he so greatly enjoys will be the very judgment he secures. You see, sin is both the result, sin both results in judgment as well as is the penalty itself. So sin results in judgment, but sin is also the penalty. Think of it this way. The one who sins in drinking to the point of getting drunk, his drunkenness is his sin, but it also is his judgment, right? The sinner looks to be released from what he sees as God's tight restrictions, but he does so to his own demise. God frustrates the plans of the wicked. Look at verse 32 and 33. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought on trial. God frustrates the plans of the wicked. And then in verse 38, that whole point summarized. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So our first encouragement, brethren, is that the righteous judge will punish the wicked. To paraphrase Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. The way of the wicked will perish, but the righteous are not so. The righteous will be like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaves do not wither, who give fruit in season. The righteous will prosper. And let me pick out a few verses to show you that. Verse 9. Second half of verse 9. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance of peace. Verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Those words, inherit the land, appear 6 times in the psalm, so they're due some consideration. These, of course, are references, these references to inheriting the land. The immediate context is the reference to the promised land, the nation of Israel, given to God's old covenant people. God is, in essence, saying, I am giving you this secure dwelling place, this land that I am giving you, and it is of far more importance that you inherit this land than you have everything else that the world has. It is what my gift to you is of more importance than all the riches and power and fame and wealth. It does not compare with my gift that I give to the righteous, the meek, those who wait for the Lord. But if you look merely at natural eyes, you don't get that. Even with its most generous of borders in the scripture, it's still a small land compared with the lands around it. The land was smaller than the land masses of many of the ancient empires that surrounded it. But it was God's gift. It was His inheritance. It was what He promised. And I'll expand on that point and how it points to the future, our future eternal inheritance at the end. But before we get there, let's look at God's promises to His people in this life. This is one next promise. God will uphold and sustain us in trouble. God will uphold and sustain us in trouble. Look at verse 17, 23, and 24. Verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. The image portrayed in that verse 24 is of a child whose foot may slip out from under him while he's running alongside, but his parent is right there with their hand to extend them, to hold them up, to keep them from a greater fall forward. Notice that this promise, as many in this psalm, is that God will not forsake us, but there's a context. God will not forsake us in the midst of trouble. Not that we will avoid all trouble. The entire psalm paints the activity of the righteous living life in enemy grounds, in enemy territory. The righteous live among the wicked until judgment day. So these imperatives in the first 9 verses, don't fret. Wait patiently. Be still. All of these await a day when evildoers will be finally and fully cut off. Verse 12, again, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous. But all this, in all this attack of the wicked one, of those who are evil, verse 28 promises, in the midst of all of it, the Lord loves justice, and He will not forsake His saints. In the midst of all of it, He will not forsake you. God will deliver us, but deliverance requires something to be delivered from. If we never, we're never told in the scripture that to believe in God's promises means that we're going to live a trouble-free life. No. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, it says, I will be with you when you pass through the waters. When you pass through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. You won't be scorched when you go through the fire. You see, deliverance in this psalm and anywhere in scripture is not from affliction, but through affliction. Psalm 34 says it, right? Many are the affliction of who? The righteous. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So these promises in Psalm 37 are not that we will not suffer trouble, but that God will draw near to us in the midst of trouble. As Psalm 23 says, He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Then the next promise is that He promises to supply our needs. Look at verse 25 and 26, verses that are often misused and taken out of context. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. And then look at verse 19. In the days of famine, they have abundance. Now you might look at this and say, boy, David's naive. He's never seen the righteous. He's never seen the righteous forsaken. He's never the famine. The righteous always have abundance. On the surface, it may appear to say that if someone is righteous, they cannot be poor. But that, even that word abundance ought better be understood as satisfied. In the days of famine, the righteous will be satisfied. In other words, God will take care of us in the midst of all of it. See, poverty or riches itself is not a virtue. The very psalm here equates the poor with the righteous. Look at verse 14. Right, alongside saying what it just said about the righteous prospering, in verse 14 it says, the wicked draws the sword and bends the bow to bring down what? The poor and needy, to slay who? Those whose way is upright. It links being poor with being upright. In verse 16, better is the little that what? The righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So it's kind of paralleling having little with being righteous. Now, of course, having little or being poor and needy is not in and of itself a sign of righteousness. But God's people are very rarely to be found among the rich in this world. Paul says it, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. While there may be some who God blesses with wealth, it's the norm among God's people to be blessed with limited means and to be satisfied with whatever providence, no matter how much or how little. It's quite ironic, though, if you look at verse 21 and 26, to see that even though these people with little, they are generous. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. He's lending generously, and his children become a blessing. He's ever lending generously. Brethren, one of the first marks of the new heart that we have when we are saved is liberality. Selflessness. Selflessness when it comes to monetary, material gain. And our commodities like time. We desire to give. Unlike we were before we were saved, looking out for ourselves, every dollar is to buy something for myself. Now as Christians, we no longer look out for our own ends. Yes, we receive our wages thankfully from God as our daily bread. We don't need to be intentionally poor. But it's the habit and nature of the Christian to be generous. I've often said, if you want to look at two external marks of your faith, to tell whether or not you're a Christian, look at your tongue and look at your checkbook. Look at your tongue and look at your checkbook. Those two things will tell you a lot whether or not God's law is written on your heart. We saw the generous nature in verses 21 and 26. But what about the tongue? Look at verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. So out of the abundance of the new heart that God gives us, that heart of stone taken out, heart of flesh put in, all of the foolishness and cursings and anger and strife no longer uncontrollably flow out of the mouth, from the tongue. We are now characterized how? By wise words. So rather than gossip and slander and malice, we use our tongues to bring justice, to share the gospel with sinners, to speak up for the weak and the fatherless and the widow and the infant. And why is this? Verse 31. The law of his God is on his heart. His steps do not slip. The wise tongue comes from the heart that has God's law written on it. God does all of this for his people. In light of all that God does to save and deliver and protect and support and uphold, in light of all of these indicatives, there are four imperatives in these verses. They are found in verse 27 and 34. So we'll look at 27 and then we'll look at 34. These four imperatives are turn away, do, wait, keep. Turn away, do, wait, keep. Let's look at the first two in verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good, and you shall dwell forever. What a beautiful summary of the gospel call, right? Turn away from evil and do good. What's that? Repent, and you shall dwell forever. What's that? Eternal life. Repent, and you shall live. Turn away. Have you done so? I ask you, if you're listening to this at home, have you obeyed the gospel imperatives by turning away from your sin and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the only guarantee you have of salvation. It's the only guarantee that in the day of judgment, God will pass over your sins and not destroy you in the lake of fire forever. Look at verse 38. Describes the judgment of unrepentant sinners. But transgressors shall altogether be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Brethren, that is your end apart from Christ. Seek your shelter in Him. Come to Him. Follow Him and you'll have eternal life. What about for us who are trusting Christ? How are we then to live? What are we to do? What's our imperative? What's our command? Two, in verse 34. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Wait for the Lord. That's what we do. Jesus said, occupy till I come. He will come. Wait. God is 100% sure. He is not slow concerning His promises. Christ will come again. What ought we be about doing? Waiting, watching, being ready, being about our Father's business in this life. Wait. And then the second imperative in verse 34, keep His way. Jesus said it this way, keep My commandments. What are His commandments? Love God, love others. I mean, that's the summary of them. Love God, love others. That is enough to last you a lifetime, brethren. Figure out how to love God and love others. And put away, rid yourself of anything that would keep you from loving God and loving others. Keep His way. He will exalt you. Now, much of Psalm 37 is about this life. In fact, to the original audience, it's nearly all about physical life on earth. All of the promises are looking forward to inheriting a literal physical land that God promised His people. However, the Psalm also leaves us with a glimpse of eternity. Something that we're not back then, we're not looking forward to inheriting a land as much as we're looking beyond to forever. Verse 27, 28, 29 mention forever. So verse 38, we saw the eternal judgment of the transgressors. Let's read in closing verse 37, 39, and 40. It says, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Who's the man of peace? The meek, the righteous, those who are waiting on the Lord. Here, the synonym is the man of peace. There's a future for the man of peace. 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take their refuge in Him. The salvation to which the psalmist immediately looks is a temporary salvation in a physical promised land. And this will happen. The physical promise will be fulfilled. But it also points to a future salvation, a new earth, a new dwelling place, a new eternal dwelling place. When Jesus quoted Psalm 37:11 in Matthew 5, He expands and He applies the promise and He says, the meek shall inherit the earth. When John Gill comments on this, he says, the blessing instanced in which they shall partake of, in other words, the blessing of the meek in inheriting the earth, this blessing is they shall inherit the earth. He says, not the land of Canaan, though that may be alluded to, nor this world, at least in its present situation, for this is not the saints' rest and inheritance, but rather the new earth, which we will, after this earth is burned up, in which only such persons as here described shall dwell. Who is that? The meek. That's what we look forward to, brethren. Imagine what that will be. Imagine an earth without any opposition, no enemies, that all that consume our present life, none of the sin, hatred, anger, strife, division, divorce, none of the faithlessness and atheism and murder and envy and greed and divisions, No more sorrow and pain and trials and poverty. No more cancer. No more COVID. No more politics or wars or oppression or communism or capitalism. No more temptation, no more sin and death, and even Satan and all of his minions destroyed. That is the future. This is what awaits the meek, brethren. That is an encouragement. Because he has marked you as belonging to him. So take your refuge in him. May he be your stronghold in these evil times. For your salvation is from the Lord. He has done it. He has accomplished it. And he will complete it. Amen.